Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would reveal your word to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And again, as we look at this example that Paul is giving of Abraham being justified by faith, we might understand what it means to be accredited a righteousness from you. Amen. One of the things that Paul is dealing with in the Roman church is a Jewish faction. And the Jewish faction is, well, into all things Jewish. You wouldn't be surprised about that. Therefore, the problem he seems to be dealing with in this part of the book is to do with the law and tradition, namely circumcision. And to combat this, he's used Abraham as an example. Abraham's a great example because any Jew, their ears are going to prick up when you mention Abraham, and they're going to be interested in what Paul has to say about him. After all, he's the father of the nation. But he's also an excellent example because he predates the law and circumcision. Yet, he's considered righteous. So Paul, as we were seeing last week, uses this to very much pull the rug away from under the feet of those who are putting their trust in the law. Abraham's righteous. How can he be righteous if he didn't follow the law? And his righteousness, as we saw, it's about 17 years, predates the command that God gave for circumcision. How can he be righteous? Because this is obviously going to be very, very important. One of the things we found a few years ago, we were trying to get a mortgage. Now, that was an interesting experience for us because we'd just moved here. They were looking at our bank balance and our earnings and stuff like that. And they really weren't interested in giving us anything, to put it mildly. We couldn't sort of turn and look at our lets we had. We had one property which we let, but we had not had really much income off it at all. And it struck me, really, to get a mortgage, you need something to start with. You know, they want to see a certain amount being earned. They want to see that you can provide. I went through what we'd saved in the year and actually said to the bank manager, have you saved that in a year? And he said no. But that didn't cut the ice. No, there had to be something there. But here's the thing. Paul talks about credit, but this is a credit which in effect is completely unconditional. It's completely unconditional. Let's just go back to the start of the chapter because it's important to get our bearings on this. No, here we are. Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Paul quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. So how does the Lord's credit work? And that's the first point, the Lord's credit. Paul is now reinforcing that point. He's been doing it, actually, right the way back. It's a major part of the letter to the Roman church. Right back in 1:17, he's talked about a righteousness that comes from God. Right back in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, we read that, but now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. But for the Jews, they're saying, hold on, what part does the law play in all this? Very important to them. The reason that Paul keeps going with this is probably because this was a major issue for the Church of Rome. it would have been made up of Jews and Gentiles, and almost certainly there was an element of pride. The Jews had the law, they had circumcision. What more could they want? What more would they need, really, to be right with God? And actually, that is going to be to their detriment, isn't it? Their spiritual detriment, if they think like that. So Paul, this is why Paul is spending so much time on it. The key word here, when we get to verse 13, is the word promise. Verse 13. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. There he goes again. Righteousness that comes by faith. This credit that God gave Abraham. And Paul uses a very, very stark example. It wasn't unusual in Jewish teaching terms to do this. They sometimes throw something out. Jesus used to do it when he sort of spoke about it's better to pluck out your eye than your eye cause you to sin. He didn't mean it literally, but it was saying radical spiritual surgery is needed. And we get a bit of that flavour here. Verse 14. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Paul using an extreme example. If it was possible to follow the law, if it was possible and that's all they needed for salvation, you would need nothing else. The promise would have no grounding at all. But the point is this. The law didn't exist, did it, when Abraham walked this earth? So what purpose does the law have? Well, verse 15, we see it. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, he goes to the other extreme, but he makes a poignant point about the law while he does it. If there was no law, in a sense, their thinking would be, there would be no possible transgression. But God's law shows us what sin is, doesn't it? And the other point he makes here is that sin has consequences. God is angry at sin. And so the law warns us of the wrath of God. So Paul makes his point in a rather extreme way, but the key thing here is the law exists, we know what sin is, and in the end, that incurs God's wrath. So what is the key here? Well, faith is the key. And it's the key for whether you are a Jew or Gentile. There's a level playing field here. Verses 16 and 17 really cover this. Now let's just think on Abraham a bit while we're doing this. What was Abraham's experience? And it's an important one. Well, we could go to Joshua 23 and verses 2 to 4. And there's that phrase there that's a very important one when we look at Abraham. I took your father Abraham. I'll never forget this, that Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary comments on the suddenness and the immediacy of the language. I took. It was God's action. And it's rather interesting because Joshua couples that, doesn't he, with Abraham's father worshipping many gods. There was not a knowledge of God in Abraham's family. And that I took your father Abraham shows this change of circumstance. God revealed himself to Abraham, doesn't he? You get to Genesis 12, don't you? And it's very immediate, isn't it? This person who seems to have no knowledge whatsoever of God, God reveals himself. I changed Abraham's circumstances. That's really what we see here. So it's an act of grace, isn't it? There's nothing in Scripture to show that Abraham deserved this or was commended particularly to God. And actually, if we go through his story, there's nothing really in his actions to show that he's commended to God. But here's the thing. Here's the key thing, which takes us back to the start of the passage. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the key thing. Abraham believed. So here we are. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. Both have to be a product of grace. So that's the Lord's credit. And here's the next thing. The Lord's unlikely credit, really building what we just said. Abraham doesn't deserve it. You know, one of the things we realised, it wouldn't matter how much we'd saved or done or anything, when we were in the bank weren't interested in that. They were only interested in what we earned each month. They weren't interested in the results of that. They were going to give us credit or not give us credit based on that. Now, supposing, which I suppose he would have lost his job, but supposing the bank manager had said, look, I'll tell you what, I'll give you credit anyway. That would have been highly unlikely in the rules of banking, wouldn't it? But that's what we get with Abraham, isn't it? Here's the most unlikely scenario that we could come across. And it's this, isn't it? That Abraham is chosen and becomes the spiritual father of all who believe against anything, really. It's been promised, hasn't it, that he will be the father of a great nation. You know, Paul refers to this is in verses 16 and 17, that he is our spiritual father. But then he says, verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact his body was as good as dead and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Here's the thing, isn't it? There was something miraculous about the birth of a child there. They were highly unlikely. This guy was 100 years old, round about that, wasn't he? Sarah wasn't much younger. And to have children that time, it's so unlikely. We read, don't we, in Genesis 18, 9-15, that, you know, Sarah couldn't believe it. Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a child. It was the most unlikely thing you could ever, ever come across. How on earth could that happen? Yet God made it happen. Now, there's a bit of a question here. What was Abraham's belief? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Because actually, his actions concerning having a child don't show a great deal of faith, do they? Has a child through Hagar, his, you know, Sarah's servant. That doesn't mean be faithful, does it? Well, what I think it refers to is his faith concerning Isaac. And we read about that. We've got an eloquent summing up of that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring shall be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now that is the supreme example of Abraham's faith, isn't it? Very notable, if you look at the passage concerning that in Genesis, he talks about going and offering a sacrifice and then coming back. And there's a picture, isn't there, of a cooperation. You know, some people have huge difficulty with this passage, but you know, Isaac being a strong young man, probably in his 20s, and his dad being 100 years old, I don't think you could have done the whole thing without some cooperation. But here's the thing, isn't it, that Abraham believed that God, if he needed to, could raise the dead. And that's the faith that we see there. Faith was the key, and faith is the key. The Lord's unlikely credit, as I said, nothing to commend Abraham, nothing to suggest that he could become father of a great nation. But through faith, he is used by God. And lastly, this is the Lord's only credit. Bulgup goes back to his original argument in verses 22 and 23. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul goes back to the same argument again. It was credit. It was not deserved, but it was given. And there was nothing really in the sense of even having to pay back except in showing faith. You know, what the point Paul is making here is that what Abraham experienced, anyone who comes to Christ can experience. This is the wonderful thing that can be found in Christ. And that's the key thing here. But the key thing is faith is needed. As the previous verse made clear, Abraham is an example of faith. And that is why God credits him righteousness. And Paul says that's the experience of the believer. The experience of the believer is that it is by faith, isn't it, we're saved. You think of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. There's a sense, isn't there, even our faith is a gift of God. It's an amazing thing here. And that's what's been made clear here, that grace is the key ingredient in being credited with righteousness. And it makes it quite clear that the faith can only be found in one place. There's only one way to be credited, and that is through Jesus Christ. Verse 24 again, "but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Belief is essential. Verse 25, "he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." How can we be justified before God? Well, Paul's made it very clear that there's no outside agency that we can go to. We can't go to a heritage, circumcision. We can't go to the law, good as it is and right as it is. And these were the things that the Jews were putting their major faith in. These were the things that they were saying, well, this does make us right with God. No. How can you be credited? Only through Jesus Christ taking your and my sins. That's the only way I can be credited with righteousness, and you can. And that's then important, isn't it? We realize our sins, we continually confess them, but the other thing we have to remember is it's a done deal. And nothing external is needed. It's good to go to a good church, but don't put your faith in a good church with good reformed teaching. It won't save you. It's good to read your Bible regularly and write and proffer. I mean, how are you going to know what pleases God if you don't? But don't think that just a practice of Bible reading will ever put you right with God. No. Faith is needed. And what is needed is an acceptance that we can only be justified through Jesus Christ taking our sins on the cross. Paul really does pull the rug, as I said, out from the Jews who had put their faith in the law or circumcision tradition, as it were. He wants to make it clear that they are on the same level as the Gentile who attend the church in Rome. How are we to end? Well, we end with one of my favourite verses in the New Testament. This is the way we end. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Where do we find a righteousness from God? Well, there's only one place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We look to Jesus and we look to the cross and we look to serve them by. Again, you know, Paul will go on to say that law has a place. Law has a marvellous place, doesn't it? Law tells us about sin. It warns us about sin. He's alluded to that in the fact that it's a symbol of God's wrath, isn't it? That we fail to keep it. How can we avoid that wrath? Well, quite simply, by having a righteousness imputed to us through Jesus Christ's death. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see here. We thank you for the examples Paul uses. And we thank you for the clear way in which we see that we can be justified, not because of what we do, but because you will credit us with righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would only look only to you and your word. And we would seek to keep your word and your law, but realize in the end that that is not enough. We have to be accredited by you, and we have to look only and only put our faith in you. Amen.